If you remain standing for the reading of Scripture found at Exodus 19, verses 16 through 25. Exodus 19, 16 to the end of the chapter. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit fill each one of us. Spirit, we pray that you would wash your church and sanctify her by the washing of the word, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Who is the scariest person you've ever met? When you were preparing to meet them, how did you prepare? It was somewhere in the winter time of my seventh grade year. I was in class and an announcement came over the intercom system of our school saying, "Toby DeBose, would you please go down to the office to meet Mr. T." Now, Mr. T was also known as Tom Bolton, who was the vice principal of the school. He was the athletic director. He taught high school English and Bible. He was the guy that slammed all doors when he entered the room. He was about 6'2", 225 pounds of rock solid muscle. He loved basketball with all his heart. And nobody ever challenged his authority. And to be summoned to his office was a terrible thing. And so all about 85 pounds of my seventh grade frame made it down to his office, and I walked in there. The walls are painted gray. He had this giant desk that looked like it was made out of, you know, poured cement reinforced with rebar. I mean, this thing was terrible to look at, but that was his desk, and they made me go in there and sit down at a chair, and he wasn't even in the office yet. He was doing something else. They said, "He'll be in there to deal with you in just a minute." And I thought, deal with me? What did I do? I mean, you got to understand, my dad was the principal of that school, so I walked around with a guilty conscience all the time. He was going to come and deal with me, and it seemed like hours fell off the clock while I waited the whole 5 minutes. But nevertheless, Mr. T came in and slammed the office door. He always had a pen in his hand. He was clicking it, and the top was chewed completely through because he had a nervous condition where he chewed everything and tapped everything and flicked everything. And he was flicking and tapping, and he walked in the room, and he sat down, and he folded his hands like this. And I thought, heaven's sakes, what's about to happen to me? And he took a breath, and before he could say anything, tears started streaming down my face. And he said, "What's the matter? Why do you think you're here?" "I don't know, but whatever I did, I'm sorry." And he said, "I just wanted to meet with you and ask if you want to play on the baseball team this spring." And I felt like a complete idiot. About 4.5 years later, the doorbell rang early one morning at my house on a school day before school started, and I came around the corner and saw through the glass that it was Mr. T. He had come to tell me that my mother had died. When I opened the door, all 225 pounds of Mr. T grabbed me, and he wept like a baby. I guess neither one of us were prepared for those scary meetings. How are you preparing to meet with God? I want you to notice two things about this passage: the horror and the hazard of God. The horror and the hazard of God. As the people go up to meet with God, there is horror and there is a hazard. The horror of God in verse 16: on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Their meeting with God is described like a storm: thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud of fire on the mountain. This is the third morning. Last week we talked about God sent Moses down the mountain and he said, go down and prepare them today and prepare them tomorrow, and on the morning of the third day I'm coming. And now he's arrived. And what does it look like? It looks like a storm the morning of the third day when God came. It was a theophany. I've used this word before. It was a visible manifestation of the glory of God. And what did that look like? It looked like this fiery cloud full of thunder and lightning. Whenever God spoke, there was this thunder. And it was like a 4D assault on the senses. If you've ever been to an amusement park where they had a 4D ride, you could feel it, you could smell it, you could sort of taste it. It just assaults your whole self. Well, that's what was going on with the people at Mount Sinai. It was an assault on their senses. They saw lightning, they heard thunder, they smelled this pungent smoke. But that's not all. They also heard something else. They heard a trumpet, a very loud trumpet blast. How loud was the trumpet blast? It was so loud that all 2 million people assembled at the base of the mountain could hear it. Even those that are sitting back in the cheap seats could hear it and describe it as very loud. Some kind of a ram's horn, but not like one they'd ever heard before. Some kind of heavenly trumpet blast. They couldn't see who was blowing the horn, but man, they could hear it. It looked and felt more like war than worship. But it was the latter and not the former. While we were at home over the summer for the funeral of Grant Rushko, we stayed with my family for a little while. And I wanted to see this film, Dunkirk. And so it just so happens that near my dad's house in St. Augustine, Florida, is the largest IMAX theater in the whole southeastern United States. So we went. I haven't been to an IMAX film in years. And I went in there fully just thinking, I was thinking visual, right? Oh, I want to see, you know, this is a war picture about the, you know, the evacuation in Dunkirk. And this will be great to be able to see it on this great big screen. But just as we were sitting down, my dad said, we don't really like coming here because it's really loud. Well, if you don't know, the battle was 439,000 British troops amassed on the beach in Dunkirk. And they're waiting for evacuation. And while they're waiting, some of the Luftwaffe comes by and they're doing these strafing runs and they're shooting at them and whatnot. Well, I had completely forgotten that the planes that were used, they put these air raid horns underneath the fuselage so that as they dove down on people and shot at them, the air current would blow through the air raid siren, making this screaming sound over the top of the machine guns. And the idea was to scare the people on the ground as much as injure them with the bullets, and to just really strike fear into the hearts of the people. The Luftwaffe called this Blitzkrieg, lightning war. And at 130 decibels in the greatest IMAX theater in the southeastern United States, I felt like I was in the middle of a lightning war. This is what was going on at Mount Sinai. It was a kind of blitzkrieg, and Moses brought the people to it, to the foot of the mountain, so they could stand around it. Now, I don't know if they stood in a circle all the way around the mound. I don't know if they stood in a column. I don't know how they stood, but they were at the foot of this mountain with all this going on. And how did the congregation stand? What did they feel? It says in 16b and 18, so all the people trembled, and in fact, the whole mountain trembled greatly. 4D, it tells you what they were feeling. The mountain trembled greatly. You know, mountains are used in Scripture to inspire confidence. They're used to inspire immutability. They're used to inspire this grandiose, transcendent view of God. Whenever the psalmist wants to lift you up, you have psalms of ascent that talk about ascending Mount Zion, this unmovable, unshakable spot. Whenever we're reading Psalm 24, I look to the hills, from whence comes my help? We're talking about the mountains. My help comes from the Lord. His Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. But this mountain, this created thing, this grandiose stone edifice shooting up out of the floor of the desert is shaking in fear, as it were, because God Almighty, its maker, is there. The people trembled. They were literally scared to the point of death. In the next chapter, these people are going to say to Moses in response to God, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but don't have God speak to us or we die. Have you ever met with somebody that scares you so much that when they talk to you, you think, I'm going to just die? As scary as Mr. T was, and as scary as people like Dr. R.C. Sproul can be, none of them ever made me think I was going to die. We read as part of our call to worship today, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21, which gives you commentary on this event and adds a detail. Moses said, I am trembling with fear. This is the Moses who had spoken with God in the burning bush. This is the Moses who's already been up on Mount Sinai a couple times. And Moses even said, at the coming of the Lord this time, I was scared to the point of death. Does God scare you? Does He horrify you? I have a principle I want to give you. It's very important. The source and the salve for eternal horror is the same. God Almighty. The source and the salve for eternal horror is the same. God Almighty. Let me give you three examples that are gospel examples, even though some of them are Old Testament ones, or at least one of them is. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve in the garden. Before Adam fell, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. As soon as they ate the fruit and they fell, they hid themselves. And God came and He said, where are you? Adam's response, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. What? The one who walked with God in the garden was suddenly what? Afraid? So afraid that he hid from God? I wonder what Jesus would say about that. Jesus said it even more strongly. He said in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, command language, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. What? Is he talking about the devil? No. Heaven's sakes, no. He's talking about his Father. What about the second coming? We're always taught to think about the second coming of Christ in joyous terms. But have you ever thought about it from the terms of a horror? I mean, think about what it is. A loud trumpet blast. And suddenly the veil between heaven and earth is torn open. And Jesus comes with legions of angels and the impenitent are snatched away to hell. Graves burst open. It's like The Walking Dead. Blitzkrieg. It's scary. It's a scary thought. My dad was the principal of that school, and I was describing a few minutes ago. I went to one of my class reunions several years ago, and I was standing on a pier with a bunch of the kids from my class who were known happily as the bad kids. And they had the funniest conversation in front of me. They said, "Man, when we used to get called down to the office, when we knew what was coming, we hoped it was Mr. T and not Dubose, because we knew if it was Dubose, we were getting hurt." Now, my dad was only 5'7". Mr. T had him by several inches and by lots of muscle, but they were afraid of my father, because when he took out the paddle, oh man, he was all business. I know I'm describing child abuse. It literally was not. Just old school. But I knew a different fear of my dad. Not so much his discipline, but his disappointment. Do you know the difference? For me, he taught me a reverent fear and horror of holy God. What place does horror play in your relationship to your Father in heaven? It's been with me since the beginning of my life. I've told the story before. When I was about 5 years old, someone broke into our house, and it traumatized me. I was just this little kid, right? And I remember laying in bed, waiting to go to sleep at night, and every little kid's afraid of something. You know, the dark, the boogeyman, the thing that's under the bed you never can find, but you run and you jump 6 feet from the threshold of the door and you dive to land on the bed so whatever's under there doesn't reach out and grab you, because that's what it does in the movies. And I can remember laying in the bed at night before my dad would come home from work, and laying there just petrified that whoever had broken into our house previously was coming back, and this time he was coming for me. And somehow my guilt got wrapped up in that. And I thought, you know, I was mean to my mother today, and maybe this is what God will do to me, is because I've been mean to my mother or I hit my little brother, this is what will happen. The bad man will come back and get me. I was horrified. That was the laboratory within which I learned to pray. Was it somebody formulaically teaching me all the soft, gentle, you know, stuff? But man, when I was praying, "Now I lay me down to sleep," I was pleading before the throne, because I had a real enemy. And I was convinced I was guilty, and I was scared. And then when I got old enough to understand that there wasn't anything underneath the bed, 7, 8, 9 years old, I remember thinking, "Man, I hope I'm saved. I hope I repented good enough. Maybe I didn't. If I was really a Christian, I wouldn't act like this. And I would plead with God, please don't send me to hell." We preached hell back then. I know we don't anymore, but back then we did. And we believed people would go to hell. And we were told, unless you really, really believe in God, really, really believe in God, and unless you sincerely repent, maybe you'll go there, and you don't want to go there. It's a horrible place. They would tell us horrible stories about what hell was like. And I was convinced that maybe I deserved to go there. And I pled with them, "Please don't send me to this horrible place." Horror. You know, as an adult, one of the only confrontations I have with the same level of horror is preaching the gospel like this. It horrifies me. I lose sleep over it. I'm supposed to be responsible to teach this just like it says it is. I'm responsible for you understanding it. And sometimes on Saturday night, I don't sleep too good, because I think one day I'm going to have to stand before Almighty God and give an account of every idle word. That's a scary thing, and maybe it should be. Maybe fear of God is our friend and not our enemy. Maybe it drives us to a place that we need to be driven to, because without it, we don't really understand who He is. The people that were there at Sinai were trembling with fear. When was the last time you trembled with fear before Almighty God? When was the last time you stood before the cross of Jesus trembling? at the reality of what happened. The source and the salve for eternal horror is the same. It's Almighty God. Do you know Him in Christ as both the source and the salve of your horror? The horror of God, and secondly, the hazard of God. Verse 21 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish.'" Boy, there's a gospel message for you, right? There's the happy good news message. You want to come down off the mountain with God and say, "I've received a word from the Lord." And everybody hushes and is quiet and wants to hear this good news. Don't come through that gate, or else a whole bunch are just going to be wiped out. I mean, is that great or what? That does not sell bumper stickers. That is not the title of your next book. That is not a great worship tune. Can you hear that? Three-chord strum. Don't break through to the Lord or He'll strike you all dead. I mean, I don't know. It doesn't have a nice hook. He tells Moses, you need to warn the people and you need to warn the priest. And then I think it's implied, but it's certainly there for me as a pastor to warn the parishioners. He warns them to not break through whatever this fence is he's built, to look at the Lord, lest they should perish. Don't come through the fence to look at God. Well, why would they think they could? Moses keeps going back and forth. Maybe they think it's okay. If Moses can do it, why can't I do it? I mean, he's no better than me, right? Why should he get to do it and I not? It must have been important to God because He warns them in verse 12, and then He turns around and says almost identically the same words in verse 21. We looked at this warning the first time last week, and now this is the second warning. Why would God warn him two times? I'm sure you can even hear in Moses' response here coming up in verse 23, there's a little frustration, like, God, they can't break through, okay? I built a fence. I built a wall. It's an incredible wall. No one can cross my wall, right? Moses' wall. But maybe God felt like He knew His people better than Moses knew His people. He knew what they were up to. He knew what they were thinking. Why did God repeat the command? Because, first of all, the people had not yet seen Him this way. They had been living in Egypt, and in a sense, their hearts were still in Egypt, and their worldview was still in Egypt, and what they thought about religion was sort of still in Egypt. And God needed to do sort of a transformation, a reformation, and make sure to impress on Moses very clearly, your people don't know how to come to me yet. They need to stay right where they are. I'm letting them get as close as they can to the flame without it killing all of them. Please don't let them take one more step. In fact, make another trip down Sinai and tell them one more time. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like it when I get in the bed and get comfortable, especially in cold nights, and my feet just start to warm up, and then my wife needs me to go to the kitchen and get her something. Or I need you to go, right? I mean, I got to tramp all the way out there to the kitchen, right? The whole 25 feet of whatever it is. Imagine Moses up on the mountain. Can you hear this, right? He's up there. I've already gone down the mountain once and said, I'm building a fence. I'm building a wall. Don't cross the wall. Don't follow me. Where I'm going, you cannot follow. Just stay right here. I'll be back in a while. And he goes up the mountain, which takes more than 5 minutes. It's more than 25 feet. It's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet up there. He climbs all the way up there. He spends a couple of days. And then God says, hey, I need you to just go back down the mountain and repeat yourself again. What? I'm sure they get it, God. No, 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 they don't. No, they don't. I know my people. They need to hear the message one more time. What is the message? Deadly hazard ahead, right? Achtung! Exclamation point. This far, but no further. Electric fence or whatever. What if we did that in church, right? What if at some point during the worship service, I nudged Grant or Matthew and said, they didn't get it. Get back up there and give the call to worship one more time. We got to start this all over again. They didn't really hear you. More importantly, they didn't really hear God. Let's just start it all over again. Let's just to make sure. Don't just warn the people, warn the priests. Verse 22, consecrate them. Help them consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. I like this break out, break through language. We always talk about breakthroughs as a positive thing. I've had a breakthrough. You don't want to break through to God, because if you break through to God, He's going to break out against you, right? That's what He says to them. Who are these priests? The Levitical priesthood had not been established yet. Not till Exodus chapter 24. Who are these priests? Probably who they are is the heads of households, older men like elders, who are priesting for their families until the Levitical priesthood can come to pass. They're the ones that are sacrificing the Passover animals back in Exodus chapter 12. They're the ones that sort of are the de facto leaders of the people that Moses is actually preaching the message to, and then he sends them back out to the tribes to tell them, to communicate to all the people. Because let's face it, I don't care how loud your voice is, without a microphone, you're not preaching to 2 million. Loudest voice that's ever been heard amongst preachers is George Whitefield, who is reported to have preached to 30,000 people with no microphone on some dock in England. I don't know if that's absolutely true. I don't know if they were standing in the back row going, you know, I get every 10th word. I don't know if there was some sort of, you know, message system where people were turning around and whispering over their shoulders. But that's what they would say of George Whitefield. It was unheard of. 30,000 people at one time. Well, Moses had millions, and I'm sure that it was great to have elders repeat what he said, kind of like when you're on a Navy ship, you know, and the captain gives an order, and then the XO repeats the order, and then whoever's receiving the order repeats the order for the third time, and then it's repeated over the one MC or whatever. Maybe that's the way it worked. I don't know, but these priests were commanded a third time. In case you didn't get it, priests, the other two times all the people were warned, you need to go through a consecration. A consecration for what? We already went through 2 days of consecration, and on the third morning God appeared. They'd been through all that. They washed their clothes. They abstained from all sorts of behaviors. They hadn't been with their wives. They hadn't been drinking alcohol. But now they're told a third time, consecrate yourselves. Yeah, the thing is, they understood at least this much. You're the ones that offer the sacrifices. And before you put your hands on the sacrifice for your families, you're supposed to go through some sort of consecration. You're supposed to go in there with clean clothes on. And there's things you're supposed to do to be sort of, if you'll excuse the word, cultically pure. Religiously pure. But that's something else. Now Almighty God is coming to meet with you. Different kind of consecration. Before you come here, you need to understand, priests, if it's important for the people to be told twice, it's not too much for me to say to you, those of you who are leading the people to God, representing the people to God, you're standing in a special place of honor. Not on the other side of the fence, only Moses, now Aaron. Consecrate yourselves before you approach the Lord. Did they really need it a third time? Was God stuttering? Surely the priests were educated. They were older. They listened carefully. They had critical thinking skills. They were used to telling their children and their families, I said it, I mean it, don't make me repeat it, you know, things like that. Surely they got God. Surely they understood, or maybe not. As mentioned in Sunday school this morning, the sons, the two older sons of Aaron, the head of Levitical priesthood, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, go into the holy place in the tent and they offer unauthorized fire. They took their censers, put coals in there and filled it with incense and went in and offered it to God in an unprescribed way. Unauthorized fire. And what happened to them because they did that? God struck them dead in the tent of meeting in front of Aaron and the other priests. And then the unthinkable happens. Moses says, which should not ever be put in a Hallmark card that you send to a relative who's experienced a loss. Moses to Aaron, this is what the Lord meant when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. If you read Leviticus chapter 10 and are not struck with fear, let me just highlight a few details. These young men are struck dead in a worship service right up next to God in front of a bunch of other people. And then Moses, speaking the word of the Lord, says to Aaron, Don't you tear your garments. Don't you cry a tear. Don't you smear your face with dust. Don't mourn them at all. Matter of fact, don't even stop the worship service. We'll have other people carry them outside the tent and tell your family they're not allowed to mourn either. This is hard stuff. Can you imagine that? Your two oldest sons of three are dead in church and you can't even emote. You have to continue to lead the worship service? This is pretty harsh, God. Among those who approach me, I told you. In Exodus 19, I told you. I told you, priests, consecrate yourselves. Because I will be proved holy, and not just holy. Holy, holy, holy. Three times holy. The holiest that there is God. He makes His people holy, is set apart and consecrated. But even on our best day, when our roads are the most clean and the most blood has been spilt and sacrificed for us, we're not thrice holy, God. Even on our best day, we can't even touch the mountain on top of which He sits. That's how holy He is. That's how perfect He is. Maybe that's why He warned the people three times, once each for His degree of holiness. Is that what we think of the God that we worship this morning? How many times does He need to warn us? Oh, this is just Old Testament stuff. Malachi lets us off the hook. Matthew 1 changes everything, right? Maybe. Don't you hear this all the time? Oh, what we really need is to go back to the church of Acts. If we would just do it like they did in Acts, everything would be great. Really? Is that the church you want to go to? Let me describe one of those church meetings to you and tell me. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Question to Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Boom, he's dead. Sapphira comes in, which means beautiful, right? His beautiful wife comes in 3 hours later. Why have you agreed to test the Holy Spirit like this? Boom, she's dead. Is that the kind of church you want to go to? People who lie, drop over dead because the Holy Spirit's so powerful there? I know not all of you do. But I love the way, and I consider him a commentator. Eugene Peterson, The Message. I love the way he commentates on this. In the last verse of that passage, Acts chapter 5, 11. Everyone had a healthy respect for God. They knew God was not to be trifled with. You want to talk about a problem our society has, especially the religious community? They really believe that they worship a God that can be trifled with. I mean, we just think He is the Santa Claus in the sky. We can just sing and dance and do whatever we want. I mean, not that long ago, I heard somebody not here back in the States say, you know, it's so great to worship God. You can just worship God however you want. And I went, I'm sorry, what? You can worship God however you want? Go stand next to Nadab and Abihu and say, you can just worship God however you want. Go stand next to Ananias and Sapphira and say, you can worship God however you want. Stand next to the Holy of Holies and say, just worship God however you want. You want to sing, you want to dance, you want to just do whatever you want to do, that's fine. God accepts it all. Just say Jesus and boom, it's great, right? Stand at Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and say, oh, anything you want. Really? Anything? I wouldn't have been so upset except this was a teacher of the Bible. Is that the message of the scripture? We just get to worship God however we want as long as we're sincere? Wow. No, we don't. Because He's holy and He's not to be trifled with. And so I've been brought here today to warn not priests and not just people, but parishioners. Hebrews 12:25. We read it as a call to worship today. Did we hear it? See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Who is speaking? For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, Moses, how much less will we escape if we reject Him, Jesus, who warns us from heaven? Warning. Danger. Worshiping God. He's dangerous. We don't worship Him however we want. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. Why such a bummer? Remember last week I said preaching was about comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable? Here you go. Where's the comfort, Pastor? You're supposed to comfort us, okay? Let me ask you a question. From what are you saved? I know the popular answer is sin. Let me help you fine-tune it just a little bit. Not just sin. We're saved, and both words start with P. We're saved from the penalty of sin due to us for our sins, and the power sin has over us. Penalty and power. This is what the cross is. This is what Jesus did. He didn't just buy our sins. He made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Sin's penalty and power. We have to adjust this just a little bit, because as we look at Sinai and look at the morning of the third day and the terror and the lightning and the thunder and the trembling and the loud trumpet blast, we need to adjust slightly, because we know that this points us to another day. It points us on that event to the cross itself. And think about it. Think about what happened on the cross. It was terrible. It was horrible. It was scary. The disciples were not to be found. The big crowd was not to be found. They were hiding. It was scary. And from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the sky went black. I mean, if it's not scary enough, God turns the lights off. I don't care how deep and dark the disbelief in your heart was. Even the jaded Roman soldier says what? Surely this was the Son of God. They put him in the tomb. What happened the morning of the resurrection in the wee hours? The centurion was struck dumb. The rock rolled, a stone rolled away. It was scary. He was scared to death. The people came and stuck their head in there to see what was going on. He's not there. Angels of light are there. Scared to death. Where's the salve? In the resurrection. He's not dead. You will not find him among the dead, but among the living. And he appears to them. And what does he say? They're scared. He says, peace. There's never been a sweeter word uttered by Jesus to his people than a bunch of scared people hunkered down in a room thinking, we're next. They're lining the crosses up. If they can find us, they're going to nail us to them next. Peace. The resurrection, the third day. What John Owen called in his magnum opus in the 1600s, the death of death in the death of Christ. The stuff that scares us to death. The scripture tells us, right? The law is a fearsome thing, and the God of justice and holiness is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Because he's holy, and because he has a law, because he has a character, his law tells us what sin is. And we're hopeless to overcome that sin ourselves. But thanks be to God, we're not left on our own to overcome that sin. He's made provision for us through his Son. And so the thing that scares us the most, dying into the hands of an angry God, is not there for those that believe, who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is why I chose the songs that I chose today. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise our Savior's name. Why? He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. How? He has washed us in his blood. He has washed us in his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. He's torn down the fence between us and Sinai. And in him, washed by his blood, we're consecrated and are brought nigh to God without fear. Is that you? Have you been washed in his blood and brought nigh to God? Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, one of the country's oldest living and faithful Presbyterian churches. Their pastors are like a who's who of historic Christianity in the Americas. And Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of those pastors, and he had three daughters. His wife, first wife, died of cancer, leaving him with his three daughters who were all under the age of 12. And on the way to their funeral, this theologian preacher was digging in his own soul, trying to find any word at all to speak to these little girls. How do I even begin to describe what's happened to their mother? And as they were driving down the street, they stopped at a stop sign, and a large truck carrying trees, logs, stopped next to them. And it was a bright, sunny day. And as the truck pulled up alongside of their car, the sun was obscured by the truck, and it cast a shadow on their car. And he turned to his oldest daughter in the front seat, and he said, "Honey, would you rather be hit by that truck or hit by its shadow?" And all the girls responded, "By its shadow, Daddy, because it won't hurt." He said, "Girls, your mother has been hit by the shadow. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was hit by the truck on the cross of God's wrath, so that only the shadow has passed over your mother. I ask you, Trinity, which would you rather be hit by, the mountain of God's wrath or the shadow of the mountain in the sprinkled blood of Christ?" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you paid it all. Every drop, every ounce of the wrath due to your people. We pray now that you would anoint us with the oil of gladness that comes to us by faith and believing that you didn't just do it for the world. You didn't just do it for some, but you did it for me. We pray, Father, that for those who don't know that and have not made that the creed of their lives, we pray your grace and Holy Spirit would resurrect within them, would regenerate, would give repentance and faith, so that they may know Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.